We'll turn to Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 26 and 27. This will end, it's not really ending a section, but it seems to us that it is because we quote Romans 8:28 so much that we kind of set that apart by itself. But it's amazing as we've read all the way through here, all the things that God has done, all the ways that He's provided for us, all the way that He's enabled us to serve Him. Then when we read Romans 8:28, I think we'll read it in a different light. We can understand it in a greater way and find out that the eternal security that we have in God is not to be questioned. It can't be questioned. The Word of God makes it so clear, and we've been reading verses that are very clear that we are the sons and daughters of Almighty God. We're heirs and joint heirs with God by faith in Him and because of His grace. And then when we get to the latter portion, 28, 29, and 30, I don't know how much time we'll spend on that. I really don't. we'll try to keep moving right along because we're getting into when I passed the books out last week. I think everybody in here got one. If they didn't, there's a couple left in there. But it's mostly going to be dealing with chapter 9 through 11. So if you can read that, it's a quick read, a good read. But it deals with Romans 8:28 too. It'll touch on that. It talks about the electing grace of God and predestination. But if you will, read that, and that'll help you in your preparation as I prepare to preach in there. It just makes a lot more sense to you. We've been talking about the groaning of creation. We were talking about our groaning last week and the week before. This morning we'll talk about the groaning of the Holy Spirit awaiting the redemption of creation and mankind, and what He does for us in the meantime when we're not when we're so downcast that we can't even form in our minds and our hearts the words we need to say. The Holy Spirit makes intercession with us. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a blessing. First, it's a hard place to get in that kind of place, but I'm sure all of us have been there from time to time when we've wanted to express something so that we can't find words to express. We're expressing it in our hearts. And because of that, the Holy Spirit's able to make intercession and reveal that to God. That's the great God that we serve.
Amen.
So we'll talk about that this morning. In verse 26 and 27, he said, "And likewise, the Spirit always also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So there we have a scripture that encourages us to understand that God knows what's going on in our life. He always does. He created us. But we have scripture now that we can go to and meditate on and see where even in our greatest needs, where we can't express ourselves, the Holy Spirit expresses that to God, and God can hear and answer those prayers. And it even tells us that we're still being the children of God, sons and daughters of Almighty God, we're weak. We're still, there's weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray a lot of times. You remember the disciples at one time. They came. They could have asked Jesus so many things. I walked. You know what they asked him one time? He said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And that tells me there's a great significance about prayer. And we've begun praying here, you know, on the second Sunday in our Bible study. And I know this is a praying church. I've always felt the prayers of the church. And I would ask you to continue to develop your prayer life. So important to have that conversation with God and to hear from Him. And even though we have words here that we don't know how we ought to pray as we ought, we have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is helping us in that time of prayer and in praying. And so we find this here in this particular section in the last verse 26 and 27. John MacArthur says, "In the same way, refers back to the groans of the creation and of believers for redemption from the corruption and defilement of sin." This is where the problem is. Here, Paul reveals the immeasurably comforting truth that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and all creation is groaning for God's ultimate day of restoration and His eternal reign of righteousness. Because of our remaining humanness and susceptibility to sin and doubt, the Holy Spirit also helps us in our weakness, and that's what that's talking about. It's because we still have this body of flesh. We're weak in that. We're born again. Our inner man is complete. He's saved. And what we're waiting on is the rest of us to catch up. And it will one day. God promised that. But this is what he's talking about. Our frailties, the weakness of the flesh. Satan and his traps that he so carefully devised to keep us from praying, to keep us from doing what we ought to be doing. We have the world that pulls at us continually. You turn on the advertisements of the world and you even hear McDonald's said, you deserve, you know, the best today. You know, you deserve this. What we really deserve is hell itself. That's all we deserve. And that's all we deserve. And we've been blessed, believer and unbeliever alike, to be under God's common grace. And for those of us been born again under His great grace that has saved us all. And we're not entitled to anything. Not one thing. And we should see this. As we've gone through Romans all the way up to this particular part, our dependency on God, we find that by ourselves and left to ourselves, we're going straight to hell. There's just no doubt about it. And all the way through, after we see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 even, reading about that, we begin then to see the grace of God being interacted in our lives, and we see that it's God that makes the difference, and it's God that deserves the glory. He's the one that saves us from ourselves, and so we find even in the salvation that we can't even conjure up ourselves. We can't even come before God in our own power and say, "God, save me," because we don't want to be saved in the first place. When we're dead in sin. But even after we're saved, we have this warfare that we struggle with. And we've talked about that continually. And God tells us in His Word continually that His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Paul knew that. And we'll talk about that when we talk about a thing that he struggled with. And a lot of people have different opinions of what that is, the thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it is. But God did, and Paul did, whatever it was, because he asked three times for it to be removed. And what was he told? Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient My grace is sufficient. And we found that to be so, haven't we? In our prayer lives, in our lives, in everything that we face, we find God's grace being sufficient, and the Holy Spirit ministering to us. He said, in this context, weakness doubtless refers to our human condition in general, not to specific weaknesses. The point is that even after salvation, we are characterized by spiritual weakness. Acting morally, speaking the truth, witnessing for the Lord, or doing any other good thing happens only by the power of the Spirit working in and through us despite our human limitations. And that just blows you away when you think of that we can talk about and share the gospel with somebody. God has prepared the hearts, and we can be used to preach Christ to them. And we don't even know, but just to speak the truth, that's what we're to do. We're truth bearers. Just speak the truth in love and tell the goodness and the mercies and grace of God. And we don't know that that heart's prepared or not. But our responsibility is to spread the word, preach the word. And God in his mercy uses us in all of our weaknesses, all of our frailties, that they might hear that, and that heart might be converted, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it's not us. And we can examine that, and we know it's not us. I thank God that it's not on my shoulders to go out and be responsible for saving somebody's soul. I thank God that it's by the grace of God and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And but I also praise him when he uses me to speak the word and others are converted. We thank the Lord for that. Several times in his letter to the Philippians, Paul beautifully pictures that the divine human relationship, speaking of his own needs, he said, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about he had needs. We see all the way through as Paul traveled different things, where he needed things. There's one time that he was in prison. He needed his books. He needed a cloak. And we find, him being beaten on many different times. When that happened, he needed to be ministered to, and somebody had to patch him up and help him and keep him somewhere, feed him while he couldn't feed himself. And he realized his dependency was on God for that. God used his people to do that, and that's what he's saying. Even in the midst of all that suffering, he said, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers. That's why it's so important that we pray. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we see the Spirit of Christ even ministering to Paul there. The Spirit supplies us with all we need to be faithful, effective, and protected children of God. In the following chapter, he admonishes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And I'm sure Paul rejoiced more in that. While he was away from them, but they were faithful and in front of him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see even there that God's working out the salvation that he's given to us. The Spirit of God works unrelentingly in us to do what we could never do alone, bring about the perfect will of God. And that's what we're to do. We're constantly trying to do the will of God as his children. To make clear how the Spirit works, Paul turns to the subject of prayer. Although we are redeemed and absolutely secure in our adoption as God's children, Nevertheless, we do not know how to pray as we should. Paul does not elaborate on our inability to pray as we ought, but his statement is all-encompassing. Because of our imperfect perspectives, finite minds, human frailties, and spiritual limitations, we are not able to pray in absolute consistency with God's will. And that's what he's talking about. It's not that we can't pray prayers. We can pray prayers to God, but we don't know specifically what to say a lot of times. And God helps us in that regard. The Holy Spirit ministers to us in that regard. And he says what it is, it's we're not able to pray in absolute consistency with God's will. So many times we're not even aware that spiritual needs exist, much less know how best they should be met. Even the Christian who prays sincerely, faithfully, and regularly cannot possibly know God's purposes concerning all of his own needs or the needs of others for whom he prays. Jesus told Peter, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, you know, that sounds scary to begin with when we read it says, behold, Satan has desired to sift you. That'd be enough to scare you to death. But the next would be enough to give you all the comfort that you needed. He said, but Jesus said, I prayed for you. I pray for you. So he's praying for one that he'll be strong enough and that when he's converted. In other words, it is no different than when God allowed Satan to sift Job. You remember what all Job went through. Peter is now going through something similar. Maybe not exactly the same, but whatever his siftings were to make him more like Jesus. There were some things in Peter. You know, he had a quick temper. That's one thing that we know that God must have worked on all the time because we see it through the scriptures. But he had some things that needed to be purged out of him, and so God allowed Satan to get after him somewhat. And he said, you're going to get through this because I'm going to pray for you. So he's going to give him the strength to get through it and said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. In other words, when you've come through this trial, when you've learned what God has allowed Satan to sift you for, strengthen the brethren. And see, we go through things like that. We never know when God's going to use us like that. We never know that God's going to tell Satan one day, say, if you consider my servant Lamar, don't say Joey, I'd rather. You know, you just know, don't know. God, what he's doing for us, and we've seen this all the way through, again, up to what we've read, and if we've understood anything, his great love for us, that he's not sitting idly by and just waiting for us to come home. But in the process, he's doing many things to us and for us. And we'll read about that when he talks about that we're being conformed to the image of his dear son. Well, how does he do that? He takes away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Well, how was Peter brought to this place of being converted in this particular area or wherever it was? God was taking everything that didn't look like Jesus away from Peter so that he could strengthen the brethren. The brethren needed strengthening. You know, the work of the pastors in the church, we think, you know, in the very beginning, we think it'd be the strongest, and, you know, we knew it just grew by leaps and bounds, and we think it'd be left alone for a while to grow and get strong, but immediately it was attacked. It was tried to be stomped out, and it was a threat to the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the law worship. And they sought to, Paul, when he was Saul, he sought to kill him because that was not what he had been raised to believe. He was raised under the law, and he thought the law was going to get him to heaven. And here's a cult out here called Christians that are preaching something called grace, and it's disrupting our towns. And he desired letters to kill them and have them, if he couldn't kill them himself, get them rounded up and have them killed. So the church, when it began under persecution, but the more it was persecuted, the greater it grew.
Amen.
And so we find these things. We see about Peter and Job. We needn't leave ourselves out of that because God deals with his people the same way. The same way. Fortunately for Peter, Jesus kept his word despite the apostles' foolish bravado. Remember when Jesus said, you know, I've got to go. He said, oh, no, I'll protect you, so I'll fight him. You know, he cut Malchus's ear off, you know. And Jesus said, no, it's not like that. While he's putting Malchus's left ear on, you know, he just put it back on there. He said, here's your ear back. And said, Peter, it's not going to be by swords and things like that. That's what they think. They think it's going to be a kingdom like that. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, Peter. And you don't understand yet. You don't understand yet. And so for all of his impulsive things, still God loved him and stayed with him. He said not only was Peter no match for Satan, but he soon proved that his devotion to Christ could not even withstand the taunts of a few strangers. You remember when he was around the fire, you know. Right. Here's Jesus. He's on trial. And Peter said, oh, I'll be with you forever. I'll never turn my back on you, Jesus. And there was a lady over there, look, and she said, aren't you one of those Galileans? No. You must have me mixed up with somebody else. Another one spoke up and said, I believe he's one of them. I believe he's one of those fishermen. No, not me. No, somebody spoke. So we know you one of them. He said he cursed and said, I never knew him. I never knew him. And what happened? Heard a rooster crow in it. Said, how glorious that our spiritual security rests in the Lord's faithfulness rather than our vacillating or indecisive commitments. Even the Apostle Paul, who lived so near to God and so faithfully and sacrificially proclaimed his gospel, did not know always how best to pray. He knew, for example, that God had allowed Satan to inflict him with an unspecified thorn in the flesh. That affliction guarded Paul against pride over being caught up into paradise. You remember he was caught up into the third heaven, which is heaven itself, as far as I know. But he was told not to tell anybody what he saw. That was certainly cause a man to have some haughtiness about him, some pride. Pride's our very center of sin. But here, evidently, Paul was struggling. Perhaps that was what he was struggling against. I don't know. But he had knowledge that God told him not to share because it wasn't time for it to be shared or for whatever purpose God purposed it not to be shared for. But he had a thorn in the flesh. He said, but after a while, Paul became weary of the infirmity, which doubtless was severe. We don't know what it is. And he prayed earnestly that it might be removed. After three entreaties or three askings, the Lord told Paul that he should be satisfied with the abundance of divine grace by which he was already sustained in the trial. And so we found the same thing to be so, Adam. God's grace is sufficient for all things, not just some things, for all things. Paul's request did not correspond to the Lord's will for him at that time, even when we do not know what God wants, the indwelling Spirit Himself intercedes for us, bringing our needs before God, even when we do not know what they are, or when we pray about them unwisely. A lot of times, we kind of pattern our prayers in this list, you know, Lord, do this, and then ask Him to bless it. Well, we don't actually go down that way like that, but we might get caught up sometimes in praying selfishly, and we don't realize. We may pray for a situation that we think this is the remedy, and even say it in our prayers, Lord, you know, deliver them out of these circumstances. But the Lord may have them in those circumstances to grow them up, and they don't need to be delivered out of the circumstances. And that's what it talks about when we don't know God's will. But we pray. We try to pray according to His will. Even when we pray that way, we try to remember in our prayers, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. To have His will ultimately be done. Paul emphasizes that our help is from the Spirit Himself. His divine help not only is personal, but direct. The Spirit does not simply provide our security, but is Himself our security. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf in a way, Paul says, that is totally beyond human comprehension, with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit unites with us in our desire to be freed from our corrupted earthly bodies and to be with God forever in our glorified heavenly bodies. As Paul says explicitly, the groans are not even audible and are inexpressible in words. Yet those groans carry profound content, namely divine appeals for the spiritual welfare of each believer. In a way infinitely beyond our understanding, these groanings represent what we might call inter-Trinitarian communication, speaking to the Godhead, divine articulations by the Holy Spirit to the Father. Paul affirmed this truth to the Corinthians when he declared, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." We remain justified and righteous before God, the Father, only because the Son and the Holy Spirit, as our constant advocates and intercessors, represent us before Him. It is only because of that joint and unceasing divine work on our behalf that we will enter heaven. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' divine work of redemption in a believer's heart begins at the time of conversion, but it does not end until that saint is in heaven, glorified and made as righteous as God is righteous, because he possesses the full righteousness of Christ. That is guaranteed by the heavenly high priestly work of our Lord and by the earthly indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which also make secure the divine adoption and heavenly destiny of every believer. If it were not for the sustaining power of the Spirit within us and Christ's continual meditation for us as high priest, our remaining humanness would have immediately engulfed us again in sin the moment after we were justified. If for an instant Christ and the Holy Spirit were to stop their sustaining intercession for us, we would in that instant fall back into our sinful, damnable state of separation from God. If such a falling away could happen, faith in Christ would give us only temporary spiritual life, subject at any moment to lose it. But Christ offers no life, but eternal life. That's what Christ offers us, is eternal life.
Amen.
Which by definition cannot be lost. To those who believe, Jesus said, I give life, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Then he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. Were it not for the sustaining and intercessory work of the Son and of the Spirit on behalf of believers, Satan and the false teachers could easily deceive God's elect. It says, see, Matthew 24:24, I've spoke this scripture many times. He said if it were possible that false prophets and false teachers could, they would deceive the very elect. But that's an impossibility. Just by reading that scripture and turning it around and put a positive slant on that. That's an impossibility. Why is that an impossibility? It's what we've been talking about. A Christ continual intercession. It never stops. It's eternal. The Holy Spirit, as He guides us, as He's interceding through us to God, it never ceases. That's what eternal life is. We've been brought in to eternal life. In one sense of the word, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We had eternal life, but there was a time we didn't know that. we came along, well, everybody's got eternal life when you think of it. Some going to hell, some going to heaven. But we that are believers are going to heaven because at some point in time, we become born again. And when we become born again, we possess eternal life. Not just life. We have life. This life we have now, we'll lose because these bodies are not going to last forever. We'll die if Christ doesn't come first. And even then, in a moment, twinkle of an eye, we've got to move out of it into the new one. But these bodies are designed to die. They're not designed to live forever. But what God has given us in the inner man, that we might understand it, is He's given us not just life, but eternal life. A life that will never end, a non-ceasing life. And that's our inner man, and not just our inner man, but then now our outer man will one day be housed with a new body.
Amen.
And will be eternally with God the Father forever and ever. The reason that's going to happen is because Jesus never quits interceding. The Holy Spirit never quits what He's supposed to be doing. God never quits doing what He promised to do for His children. And so we're saved eternally by God's grace. But if such a thing were possible, God's election would be meaningless if we could lose it. Satan knows that believers would be helpless apart from the sustaining work of the Son and the Spirit. And in his arrogant pride, he vainly wars against those two divine persons of the Godhead. He knows that if somehow he could interrupt that divine protection, once saved souls would fall from grace again and belong to Him, if He could do that. But the never-ending work of Christ and the Holy Spirit make that impossible.
Amen.
That'll never happen.
Amen.
And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Paul continues, he refers to God the Father who searches the hearts of men. In the process of selecting a successor to King Saul, the Lord told Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the inner heart. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. When they were choosing successors for Judas, the 11 apostles prayed, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen." Even there we see the electing grace of God. If the Father knows the hearts of men, how much more, does he know the mind of the Spirit? The Father understands exactly what the Spirit is thinking because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Because the Spirit's will and the Father's will are identical, and because God is one, Paul's statement seems unnecessary. But he is pointing up the truth in order to give encouragement to believers. Because the three persons of the Godhead have always been one in essence and will, the very idea of communication among them seems beyond supposition to us. It is a great mystery to our finite minds, but it is a divine reality that God expects his children to acknowledge by faith. In this passage, Paul emphasized the divine intercession that is necessary for the preservation of believers to their eternal hope. We can no more fathom that marvelous truth than we can fathom any other aspect of God's plan of redemption. But we know that we're not Christ and the Holy Spirit continually on guard in our behalf, our inheritance in heaven would be reserved for us in vain. But we know that's so. We know that they are continually interceding for us. They're continually, we find Satan, accusing the brethren before God. And Jesus is continually intercessing for us, before God. We see the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us in our prayer life and in the times of need. God help us to understand what a wonderful God that we serve, and may we serve him acceptably all the days of our life. My prayer for Christ's sake.